The world is changing fast, and not just in politics, technology, and communication, but our whole culture of morality and attitudes. Christians living in the Western culture have enjoyed the benefits of being in a world that has largely shared our assumptions of what is fundamentally right and wrong. One of the things we see, even by the presence of these books tonight, is that we can no longer assume this is the case. In two short generations, we have moved to a widespread adoption of values which are in conflict with the teaching of the Bible. Increasingly, Christians are finding themselves to be the misunderstood minority. Mm-hmm. In many ways, if we're honest, some of this has been good. Christians have often failed to discern the difference between our own cultural values and those that are demanded by Scripture. We are as prone to bigotry as others, and we have much to repent of in our lack of compassion and understanding towards those who have wrestled with things like same-sex attraction. Because Christians, the church, and the Bible seem to be out of step with modern attitudes towards homosexuality and those struggling with same-sex attraction, we've asked David White from Harvest USA to help us tonight as we try to answer questions like some of the ones Sam is trying to answer in his book. Does the Bible prohibit gay marriage? How can we oppose people who are in love and just expressing how they were made? Is God anti-gay? David is the men's ministry coordinator for Harvest USA. He disciples men, teaches seminary courses on ministering to the sexually broken, and speaks on sexual issues. So David, we're looking forward to hearing from you tonight. I'm going to pray for him as he gets ready to come and teach us in just a moment. Father, we are so thankful for the privilege to study the Scripture. We are reminded that that is a wonderful blessing. We've had the freedom to gather this morning as a congregation and to worship the risen Christ. And now we have the privilege to come back tonight to study the Bible, that we might apply it to our lives and be able to minister more faithfully to those around us. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us eyes to see the truth of God in the Scripture. We thank you for David, for his labors. We thank you for his family being willing to allow him to come out to teach us tonight. We pray that you would bless him as he teaches us, and that you would help us to think more clearly about these issues so that we might serve this church, this community, our friends and neighbors more faithfully with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this in the name of our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. David, would you come? Mm-hmm.
Okay, it's good to be with you guys this evening. How many of you have heard of our ministry, Harvest USA? Anyone? Okay, a couple of you. Let me just give you a little bit of a background. We started out of 10th Presbyterian Church in Center City, Philadelphia, back in 1983 as an outreach to the gay community. So 10th is at 17th and Spruce Streets, you know, which, you know, if you go down to that part of the city now, it wasn't like that, you know, 30-some years ago. If you go down now, that's the part of the city that has all the kind of rainbow street signs and everything. And in the early 80s, there's a little half wall in front of the church where gay men would, male prostitutes would come and wait for guys to pick them up. And so Dr. James Boyce was the pastor at the time, and he realized this is a lost people group that's literally on the doorstep of my church. So we started as an outreach Bible study to gay men in the city, meeting in one of the pastor's apartments downtown, and have grown across the years really to minister to people dealing with all kinds of sexual sin issues. So the main focus of our work, we work individually with people doing targeted discipleship. We don't do any long-term therapy or counseling, but we do minister to people individually. And then we have biblical support groups. And the intention of our support groups is to create a context where men, they're gender specific. So the men meet together, the women meet together. But where men and women dealing with whatever sexual sin that they have going on in their lives have a safe place to bring those things into the light, to be discipled, to be encouraged, and have accountability with one another. So we have groups for men strugglers, women strugglers. We have groups for wives whose marriages have been impacted by sexual sin. And then I work with husbands as well who have had, who their wives have been engaged in sexual sin. And then we have groups for parents and other family members if they have a loved one in the gay life, to help them think through what does it look like for us to maintain that relationship, to both honor God and our relationship with Him, and yet stay in relationship with this loved one. And I'd love to answer more questions that you guys might have. I'm going to pass around a sign-up sheet here. I'll leave one up here, and I guess I'll just pass one. You can sign up to receive issues of our news magazine that comes out a couple times a year. So this most recent one was on the issue of transgenderism, and I brought some copies. They're on that lower table there. This other table has a bunch of our print resources that you can check out, and you can order online. But this has a number of articles for you to read to think about what is really becoming one of the bigger issues in our culture right now in the whole area of sexuality is, you know, gender and how do we understand gender. I'm going to touch on that a little bit in what I'm going to talk about this afternoon, but if you guys want to ask more direct questions at the end of the time, we can certainly do that. But take advantage of this. There's also there's an article in there by Chuck and Nancy Snyder talking about what it was like for them to raise a gender dysphoric child. We're coming at it from a number of different angles. The issue that's going to be coming out next month is looking more positively at sexuality. So what and why did God design us as sexual beings, and how do we honor Him and are faithful to Him in that? So there's a number of different articles dealing with that as well. So take advantage of that. We're going to be talking specifically tonight about the whole issue of homosexuality and change. You know, what do we mean by change? Is change possible? And the reason why this is so significant, some of you may have heard of Exodus International. It was a Christian ministry. We were an affiliate ministry of Exodus. It was this big kind of umbrella organization that had a bunch of different local affiliate ministries. But back in 2012, they've since kind of closed their doors. Back in 2012, Alan Chambers, who was then the president, he was part of a panel discussion at an organization called the Gay Christian Network. And he made the comment that in his experience, 99.9% of people did not change in his experience. That gay people have not experienced change in their orientation. And there was, you know, a whole furor of interaction on the Christian blogosphere after that happened. There's some significant problems. Even that Chambers went to the Gay Christian Network, which is a very affirming, you know, basically says God makes people this way. He's okay with it. You know, obviously you need to be monogamous, but God doesn't really care about same-sex behavior. And he went on to say some other unhelpful things. But there was a lot of people interacting. Well, what does he mean when he says that? And obviously the secular media has a field day with that kind of stuff when those type of comments are made. But how should we respond to that? You know, what is a biblical understanding of even the change process? Because if people don't change, what does that even say about the validity of the Christian faith? Right? That there's significant issues here that we're dealing with. And obviously, what do we mean by change? So I wanted to start off just thinking through what are some of the terms that we're going to be using here. I'm going to be using same-sex attraction a lot, which is a clunky term. I'll shorten it to SSA. And the reason why I like that is because it's, I think, describing the phenomenon itself. It's describing the reality. What do you have? You have a desire for sexual intimacy with people of the same sex. You know, that's what we're talking about. The reason why I struggle with the idea of gay is because, first of all, there's so much confusion surrounding that term. You know, people who are comfortable with the term gay would say, is somebody like Ed Shaw or Sam Albury gay? They have these desires, but they're living celibately. Are they gay? Is there someone like Matthew Vines who wrote a book called God and the Gay Christian, is very gay affirming, thinks that God is cool with gay marriage, and he would say, okay, I'm a gay Christian, and I'm going to talk more about that whole idea in a few moments. But that it can go all the way from somebody like, to use that description, it can go all the way from someone like Ed Shaw to people who are kind of living out and proud in a very, you know, even a very promiscuous gay life. And so I think using gay is unhelpful. And even more, the biggest reason is because it really has become a source of identity and culture. So it's become something that people use to really, as an important marker for who they are and where they find their identity. One of the things that I think is really crucial, and maybe I'll just pause here and throw out a question for you guys. What are you guys hearing about homosexuality, same-sex attraction? What are you guys hearing culturally about that? What are some of the messages from culture that we hear about that issue?
It's okay as long as you're not hurting anyone.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's broad for sexuality in general. Right, so kind of polyamory is going to be the next thing. If everybody's consenting, you know, as long as you're not hurting anyone. Yep.
It's creeping into the churches. The churches in their big assemblies are voting now that it's okay.
Right.
It's okay to be in church. It's okay to hold a position in church.
Right.
To be on the deacon board. It's just okay.
Yeah. Yeah, and I would say it's very interesting. I've been at Harvest for 17 years. And 17 years ago, when I went to youth groups, you know, conservative churches, the kids knew that homosexuality was wrong. They knew that it was condemned by the Bible. But they had gay friends at school. And they wanted to know, how do I preach the gospel? Right? So in some ways, teens 17 years ago were way ahead of their parents. I was doing adult Sunday school, saying, you know, all sin is sin. Wait a minute, we can't, you know, this isn't the bottom of the barrel. We've got to see our own brokenness as big of a deal. But that's where teens were at. Now, if I go to those same churches 17 years later, these kids are looking at me like, you're a bigot. You don't get it. You know, so I've seen this kind of radical sea change in just the 17 years I've been at Harvest, particularly with the rising generations. But I would say you're absolutely right that, again, I used to try to convince adults, wait a minute, where is your compassion? You know, where is your understanding of your own need of the gospel? You know, where is your own need for repentance? You know, you're so ready to kind of wave a bony finger. And now I've found that so often I'm trying to convince people, no, wait a minute, actually the Bible says this isn't okay. You know, so that's been a huge, huge change. Yeah, any other thoughts? What are some of the messages that we're hearing? What about the whole idea of just orientation in general? The idea of sexual orientation. What are some of the messages about that?
However you feel is okay. If you identify one way, then no one can argue with you because that's how you feel.
Yeah, your feelings and your experience. Yeah. Yeah, and feelings are given huge importance, right? Feelings become kind of the truest thing. There's no greater truth than my own experience, my own feelings, which is obviously hugely problematic. Maybe we'll come back to that in a bit.
That can change day to day.
Your feelings can change day to day.
Or your identity.
Sure, yeah. Yeah, your identity. And that's the whole other. I have our youth pastor at my home church, his brother is the head of like campus life or resident life or something at Georgetown. And his brother said he has to sit there and kind of when he has a meeting with people, when he has meetings with his staff, he has to say, okay, what is this person, what is their name today? What is their gender today? Like, because it is so changeable. You know, and one of the big things right now in a lot of, I think particularly like academia is this idea of microaggressions. You know, like if you don't call me the right thing, you've committed a microaggression against me, and we have to kind of pause the meeting, you have to apologize, I'm sorry, you know, I called you he instead of she, and, you know, that kind of thing. But it is, it's very changeable, it's very, very fluid. In fact, I have a sister who sadly has walked away from the faith, but I was talking to her about this whole issue of transgender a couple months ago. And she was saying her daughter, who's 16, my niece, is actually so sick of at school these people that keep flip-flopping their genders. You know, so my sister was saying, hey, I think there are some people that are truly transgender or what I would say gender dysphoric, and I would agree with that. But there's so many kids that are just kind of getting on board, you know, which is a whole other tragic thing. If you think of, you know, I suspect there's nobody here that wants to go back to that, like, 11 to 14-year-old period of life, right? None of us want to relive that. And you know, you're desperate to try to find out, what is my identity? Who am I? And everybody's going through that, but now we've got people supplying these kind of crazy answers. Well, if you don't know who you are, if you don't feel, if you feel kind of out of touch in your own body, you don't feel comfortable in your own skin, it might mean this. You know, it might mean that, that actually your gender doesn't match up with your biological sex, whatever. So a whole lot of confusion. It's very, very changeable. And here's where...
What about the one that says, I was born this way and God doesn't make junk?
Yeah. Well, we're going to get to that because that is a crucial, crucial issue. You know, here's the important thing. Where are we landing the issue of these feelings? You know, whether it's gender dysphoria, I don't feel, you know, I feel like a woman in a man's body, or I'm attracted to people of the same sex. It's crucial to figure out where we land that in, you know, to use kind of theological terminology, the history of redemption. Like where did that happen? So in other words, is that Genesis 1 and 2, right? Is this creation, God creating all things, declaring good, 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 very good, right? Genesis 1 and 2. Or is it Genesis 3, where everything becomes disordered, you know, where God's creation rebels against him? And now everything is broken, everything's disordered. So Paul tells us in Romans 8, even the creation is groaning, right? As in childbirth, longing to be free. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. And that's obviously showing my hand. I mean, that's I believe, where we need to land this stuff. So when somebody says, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but when somebody says, I've always felt this way, what is the biblical starting point for understanding humanity? That humanity is woefully broken. Humanity is in such a desperate state of affairs that the only hope for us was the Son of God to be made incarnate and be slaughtered. That's the only hope for humanity. That's how bad things were, right? And so there, we shouldn't be surprised that there is a profound disorderedness in all kinds of things in our lives. So even people have made, I would just say this, that I'm cautious. I want to encourage Christians, I want to encourage you brothers and sisters to not make kind of grand sweeping statements of, you know, all sin is sin, this is sin, this is, you know, this is a sinful choice. Because we need to understand people both, yeah, there is a lot of kind of high-handed rebellion in all of our lives. There's also a lot of suffering that we experience, things that we go through that we never asked for. And I've met men in my life who have acted out in same-sex ways that were really just a result of sexual addiction. In other words, they would not have said they had a gay orientation, but they've just done it as a way, because they knew places to hook up and they went for it, and it was really more of a sexual addiction thing. So I've seen that happen, but I would say, in general, guys who come to me with same-sex attraction, what you know, the world would say they have a homosexual orientation, they didn't ask for that. They've never made that choice. That was never a conscious decision. You know what? I'm kind of bored living this way. I think I'm going to try this on today. You know, I need something new. I need something exciting. Let me explore this. Instead, the stories I've heard are, you know, from a really young age, I felt radically different. And then when I started hitting puberty, I saw how my peers responded to the opposite gender. I wasn't feeling it. And what I did start feeling was really uncomfortable in the locker room, and started feeling myself drawn. Or, you know, I was 6 years old and I was watching TV and I saw, you know, Batman or Superman or, you know, some really ripped guy, and I just felt something happen in my heart, something in me. And the reason why this is important is we really do need to have compassion. We need to have a realization of... you know, this is not a conscious choice that people make, and that we have a right perspective on that, because too many Christians historically, again, this would be back to like 17 years ago, rewind the tape, but I was talking about when I would go to churches, were making those kind of comments, you know, that, well, they chose to live this way, they can choose to not be this way. We will talk about the importance of choice shortly here. That really does matter. There are choices that we make. There are decisions that we need to make. But many of us do not choose the struggles that we have. You know, many of us do not choose, certainly, the things that happen to us, the families that we were born into, the experiences that we have in those families, the way that we process life from a young age, the personalities that God has given us, which, by the way, some are prized in culture more than others, right? The ways that peers interacted with us, almost to a one, the men that I've worked with in 17 years would say I was called gay or queer or whatever before I even knew what it meant. This label was put on me. I had to go home and look it up in the dictionary and figure out what this is and then say, okay, I guess that's me. So there's, you know, it can be a little bit of a chicken or the egg. You know, what if, I think of one guy who his recollection, now again, our memories can be a little bit tricky and this might not have been accurate, but his recollection was, my dad went to all of my older brother's sporting events. My mom went to all of my recitals. He was very musically gifted. My mom went to all my recitals, vocal, instrumental, whatever. So the message he perceived was, oh, I guess what I have is more feminine. It's more, you know, that's not really a guy thing. And you just think back, what would it have looked like if this father really delighted in his musically gifted son? If we have a culture, I'm working with a guy right now. He's about to graduate with a PhD in botany, and his desire. He already's got a job lined up in China. He wants to be a church, a tent making missionary in China with botany. And he says, you know, in Asian culture, it's actually cool to be a gardener. It's cool to be into flowers. Not so much in American culture. Didn't go well for him growing up. So the whole point of that is the need for us to have a sensitivity to where people are coming from. And I just wanted to throw this out there. Nobody mentioned this, but one of the big slogans that we hear all the time is inborn and unchangeable, right? When it comes to orientation. This is something that has, the argument back in 94 was we found the gay gene, right? That study was subsequently debunked, although that never made the cover of Time or Newsweek. So a lot of people think for, 30 or 20-some years, this has been a settled issue scientifically. But I do just want to say we don't know what aspects, how the fall may have impacted some of those things, right? And so I would discourage Christians from ever saying, you know, there's no way there's a genetic connection to this, or there's no way there's some other physiological connection. One of my colleagues, very, very dear brother, has a 24-year-old son with a genetic disorder. He can only move his eyes. The fall is that bad. It has gone that deep into the structure of life in this world that he's got this problem with his genes that have resulted in this disease. So basically what I would want to challenge, if there are any kind of connections that scripture, that we would find scientifically, we still need to land on scripture, because scripture is the ultimate authority of God calling us how to live. And again, it does explain the human condition. I'll talk about that more in a moment. But I just wanted to share, let me just kind of round this out, this whole idea of orientation, particularly as we think about inborn and unchangeable. I wanted to, let me just share two statements, and I will read these slowly because there's a lot here. I'm going to read, the first one is the American Psychological Association, the second is the American Psychiatric Association, and the reason why this is so important is for most of us, you know, lay people in this, you know, with science, we're hearing this message of inborn and unchangeable, like all this stuff has been proven. Here's what the actual organizations that study this stuff are saying. Although much research has examined the possible genetic, hormonal, developmental, social, and cultural influences on sexual orientation, no findings have emerged that permit scientists to conclude that sexual orientation is determined by any particular factor or factors. What are they saying? We don't know where this comes from. We don't know. There's been all kinds of research. There's been all kinds of studies. Everything from some of the more biological type stuff like I talked about, some of the cultural, societal stuff that I talked about. And they're saying, we don't know where this comes from. Nothing has been determinative. And similarly, the American Psychiatric Association, the causes of sexual orientation, whether homosexual or heterosexual, are not known at this time and are likely multifactorial, including biological and behavioral roots, which may vary between different individuals and may even vary over time. So they're saying again, there's all kinds of factors here. We don't know what they are. We can't put our finger on it. It probably is a combination of both nature and nurture. It's probably both. And by the way, it can change. It can change over time. It can vary over time between different individuals. So the actual, you know, I appreciate that they have the integrity at least to be honest about where they're at with this. Far more honest than a lot of what you hear just kind of mainstream media just saying, no, this is the reality, this is where things are at. The starting point that is so crucial, and this is why what I said a moment ago, even if science proved somehow that there are purely biological or scientific reasons for this, that we really do need to start off with, okay, but what does the Bible say about humanity? And what you need to realize is pro-gay theology is essentially built on the foundation of two things. Who I am is fundamentally good. Who I am is fundamentally good. Therefore, whatever I'm naturally feeling, so who I am naturally is good, therefore whatever I am naturally feeling is good and should be celebrated, should be encouraged. And here's the thing, that's the exact opposite starting point of what the Bible teaches, right? When theologians refer to the idea of the doctrine of total depravity, they don't mean that people are as bad as they could possibly be, right? A bunch of Hitlers running around trying to take over the world and crush anybody in their path. But all they mean is with total depravity is that the fall has touched every part of who you are. Every aspect of you has been affected in some way. And so what that means is all of humanity needs a fundamental change in this area of life. All of humanity needs a radical change in this area. And that, again, the way I would put it to you is that this wedding ring is completely foreign to who I am naturally. You know, I was, just a quick autobiographical sketch, exposed to pornography at a really young age, probably 3 or 4 years old. I was 6 when I moved out of this house, and it was before then. 4 years old, exposed to pornography. Seeing things that a small child can't possibly comprehend what's going on there. Put a whole crazy kind of sexual spin on my life. You know, you combine with that sex play with kids in the neighborhood, boys, girls. There was a lot of craziness going on in my neighborhood as a kid. Becoming sexually active, junior high school. My sexuality was profoundly, profoundly broken. Before God grabbed a hold of me, I cheated on every woman that had the misfortune of dating me for any length of time. That is what is natural to me. That's the whole point. This is unnatural. Right? What happened? I needed a supernatural intervention by the living God to make me who I'm supposed to be sexually. That is not natural to who I am. I needed a radical intervention by the Holy Spirit for me to live differently. And that's true for all of us. I might be an extreme example, but what we need to see is that all of us need a radical intervention in this area of our lives. And that gets back to the importance of not seeing same-sex attraction as kind of the bottom of the barrel of sin. You know, a misreading of Romans 1 has been very, very harmful to people, I would say. That, Romans 1, people have interpreted that as, oh, this is what happens when God gives you over. You know, when God forsakes you and kind of kicks you to the curb, this is where you end up. You know, you end up in this really, really broken sexual place. And what you need to realize about Romans 1 is this 3 times it says God gave them over, and it's clearly in 2 out of those 3 talking about all of humanity. All of humanity being given over. In fact, what I would want to challenge you, and I don't want to take time now to go through that whole passage, but if you go back and revisit Romans 1, what I would want to encourage you to look at is Paul is speaking about the ravages of idolatry. And then what happens with idolatry is the entire world is flipped on its head from the way it's supposed to be. You know, so he starts off saying, you've rejected your Creator. And what have you done? You've started worshiping man and birds and even insects. You know, you're worshiping insects and reptiles, creeping things, something you could squash with a thumb. You're now like genuflecting to. How crazy and disordered is that? And so Paul says, I'll give you a case study. Even something as simple as the propagation of the species now is radically disordered because idolatry has completely twisted how the universe is supposed to work. You know, God rules over all. He created you as his image bearers, creatures, but image bearers, to rule over everything else he made. So all of the rest of creation is supposed to be under our feet. By the way, not to exploit, but to steward, right? To take care of. And what is Paul saying happens with idolatry? You take the created order, which is supposed to be under your feet, and you place yourself in submission to it. And then you take your creator God, who's supposed to be ruling over you, and you just throw him out of the picture like he doesn't even exist. Let me give you a real snapshot of how this works out. 21st century. I've been in debates with pro-gay theologians who have said, don't you realize, Dave, that everything from higher order primates like chimpanzees all the way down to fruit flies exhibit homosexual behavior. And I'm saying that's Romans 1. You are looking at the creature saying, I guess I'll do what the creatures are doing. Instead of, no, I've been created by my God to rule over them, not to mimic their behaviors. Right? We're not supposed to pattern our lives after what anything else in the created order does. Because we are radically different. We're a radically different kind of creature. Yes, we're still a creature, but we are unlike any of the other ones, and we're supposed to be showing them what life in submission to God looks like. So that is the crucial starting point here, is understanding that all of our sexuality is broken. And the main reason why I say that, I mean, I trust and hope I'm preaching to the choir on that one, that there would be a heart of compassion towards people. That you're not looking at people who you don't understand, you don't get it, and you're judging them, but you're saying, okay, maybe you're into something I'm not into, but my heart goes in all kinds of crazy directions too, and let me tell you about the one who has delivered me so I don't have to keep following the crazy things that I would do apart from him. I want to just talk briefly about this whole idea of being a gay Christian. And this is... Wesley Hill is a guy who wrote a book. It just went right out of my head. He refers to himself as a gay celibate Christian, and I think he's very well meaning in doing that. And he's trying to, I think, much like Ed Shaw's book, which Ed does much better, trying to say, hey, wait a minute, we've got to understand the Christian life different, and I'll talk about that more in a few minutes. But I really struggle with what he's doing, and here's the reason why. It's putting too much prominence on the struggle, and it's buying into what I mentioned at the outset of the hour, is that I think the term gay has too much of an identity piece to it. Right? I mean, this is how people describe themselves, right? It's an identity that people have adapted, and so I think it still bears that. And I was talking with Raymond was telling me that some of you guys went out to hear Rosaria Butterfield at our banquet, and I was having a conversation with Rosaria, and she put it as only an English professor can. She said the problem with the gay Christian is the point of an adjective is to modify and limit a noun, right? So you take a noun and you say it's this kind of noun. Right? And she's saying, there is nothing in our lives that we're supposed to take off the table and you know, basically take away from the Holy Spirit and say, this is what it is and this is fixed. You know, what we do is we submit ourselves to him as Christian and say, what would you have me be and who would you have me, what would you have me do? And so you don't want to limit the scope of the noun Christian is the point. Now, I'm going to say very, very quickly, Because I mentioned that once and somebody said, so that means you can't be a Christian and struggle with same-sex attraction. Of course not. Christians struggle with all kinds of things. You know, that's why I love 1 Corinthians 6 where it lists all kinds of different behaviors. You know, sexual behavior lists adultery, porneia, which is sexual immorality, is just this kind of catch-all Greek term for sexual activity. It lists people who are attracted, same-sex attracted. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6:11? Such were some of you. I have called my people out of where they would find their identity, where they would have these struggles. But that doesn't mean that all these things go away. And I'll talk about that more in a moment. You know, the whole point is that we all are broken in really significant ways, but God is doing this amazing work of reformation and change and transformation in us. And so the main thing, in terms of, again, back to the idea of being a gay Christian, there's two places where I'd want you to think through what it means biblically. The two categories I think that the Bible gives for humanity are, number one, they apply to who we are as both physical and spiritual beings. Right. So physically, I would say that the categories that are given to us biblically are male and female. Spiritually, the categories that are given are those who are in Christ or are those who are without hope and without God in the world. You know, that those are the categories that Scripture gives for humanity. Physically who we are, spiritually who we are. And the bottom line is we need to have our identity wrapped up in who God is, what He's done for us, and His work of redemption, and not in any of these other things. Here's the bottom line, to just push this point a little bit further. If you accept what I said at the beginning, that we need to place same-sex attraction, gender dysphoria, pornography, adultery, any of these things, if you're going to place those kind of Genesis 3 and after, right? Not part of the good creation, Genesis 1 and 2, but Genesis 3, what happened after humanity rebelled, we don't want to find our identity in any kind of aspect of the fallenness of who we are, right? That's not part of who God created us to be and who we're going to be for all eternity, right? He is at work in us. All of us, if you are in Christ, are in the process of becoming the man or the woman that He's created you to be for all eternity. You don't want to adopt now as a label something that you will be shedding on the last day for all eternity, right? You want it to be rooted in who He is and what He's done. I want to be straight up that, sexuality does feel like, and it is, an incredibly important part of who we are. There is a sense in which, you know, this can feel like really the core and the center of who we are as people. But I just want to challenge you that's not where we're supposed to find our identity. You know, in fact, if you think of Matthew 22, and maybe I'll come back to this more fully a little bit later. This is where Jesus was challenged on the resurrection. You might remember the Sadducees come to Him and they tell Him this little story. Yeah, there's this woman, she married this dude with six brothers. He died, she married the next guy, because that's what you're supposed to do. He died, you know, on down through the seventh. And so their whole thing is, you know, at the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be, right? And Jesus' response was saying, you're wrong because you don't know Scripture and the power of God. And He says, there's not going to be marriage. There's not going to be marriage in eternity. So obviously, our sexual proclivity is not going to be a huge issue and huge import in eternity. Maybe we'll come back to that in a bit, that whole idea of no marriage in heaven. So let me move on. And what I want you to think about here is that the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. And back to where I started off with the Alan Chambers comment of 99.9% of people don't change. What Chambers was talking about there was a very, very narrow definition of change that was really tied up in the whole idea of orientation. You know, does your orientation change? So, can we make people who are homosexual, heterosexual? That was the question that he's asking. And what I want to challenge you with is that the opposite of homosexuality isn't heterosexuality, that the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. Because even the idea of heterosexuality, as it's currently understood, is a broken idea. It's not what God intended us to be. You know, what God intended for us is that all of us would go through life with blinders on, and actually pre-fall we wouldn't really need blinders because we wouldn't be prone to objectify and seek to consume other image bearers. But we're kind of, sexually speaking, having blinders on until you meet that one person of the opposite gender, and then you say, aha, you're the one who was created for me. And for the rest of your life, all your joy and desire and delight being poured into that individual, never looking to the left or to the right. None of us is like that. Right? None of us naturally is like that. Instead, heterosexuality is really jacked up. And if you don't believe that, look at Leviticus 18. There is one verse condemning homosexual behavior. There are a dozen verses reining in all kinds of crazy stuff that Moses really shouldn't have to tell us not to do. You know, like, don't have sex with your grandkids. Apparently, we need to be told that. Because sexuality across the board, again, as I said earlier, is really a mess. And so here's the thing. The reality is the opposite of homosexuality isn't heterosexuality. It's having a sexuality, no matter where you come from in your sexual struggle, a sexuality that's submitted to the Lordship of Christ, saying, this is yours. I don't own this. I lay this at your feet. And the glory of the Christian life, obviously, as Jesus was straight up and told us that following him meant taking up a cross and losing your life. But what does he say? If you lose your life, you'll find it. When you finally give up these things that you cling to, don't be surprised if I give it back to you. Changed, different from what you had initially, but what I always intended it to be, and better, that God really does want to redeem these areas of our lives. So again, what really needs to happen here, and I think this is crucial, is the reality that the Christian life is radically, radically different than what, I'll just put it to you this way, what a lot of people in the church are saying it's supposed to be. Mm-hmm. You know, Jesus is the icing on the cake of your life. You know, Jesus really wants you to win. Jesus wants your life to go really well. I was going down the turnpike a while ago, and this, my driving has been slowly, it's in the slow cooker of sanctification. Let me just put it that way. So I was not obeying the speed limit. But somebody really blew by me. I mean, this guy must have been going like 100 miles an hour because he was moving really quick in this slamming BMW. And he had Deuteronomy something on his license plate. And so here, you know, I'm driving with my knee, and I was, before I had a smartphone, actually, I took out my Bible, and I'm like, what does this guy have in his car? And it was something about, you know, when God favors you, you get riches. Mm. And apparently you get to break the law, too. And, you know, I'm guilty of the same things, right? And that's what Romans 2 warns you. You judge people, you're guilty of the same things. But so many people have this view of the Christian life. Jesus wants you to win. And they I don't know how they understand 2 Corinthians. How do they read this book where Paul is saying, you know, the Corinthians are looking at Paul saying, who are you? We've got these really fabulous guys who are incredible orders who are coming, who have their whole lives together. And every time we hear about you, you've been in prison again, you've been stoned again, you've been shivered, like, you're a mess, dude. And Paul's whole thing is, that proves that I'm an apostle. Because you see me living the life of the Messiah in this world. You see me living out the pattern that Jesus gave us. And so a couple passages I would point you to. I think these are on your handout. The handouts are gone. That's fine. I just want to make sure I usually... cool.
We'll get you back in a little while.
Okay, well, I don't want to take this if somebody's using this. That's cool. I think I've got this right now. I just want to make sure I hit everything I've got in there. Yeah, I mean, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15 says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He's saying, when you get this, when you get the gospel, when the love of God in Christ grabs a hold of your heart, you realize he died for you, not so that you could have your cake and eat it too, but that you would be willing to lay down your life for him, that you wouldn't live for yourself anymore. And again, the irony of the Christian life is when you stop living for yourself, that's where you find life. You know, when you don't just live for your own desires, your own passions, when you start living this radical, self-giving life of God in this world, you realize, oh, this is what Jesus was talking about in John 10, that he came to have life and have it, give us life to the full. So similarly, 1 Peter 4:1-5 says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So we're not living for ourselves, we're not living for our own desires. He goes on, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You know, what is he saying? So much of what we're hearing in culture, and I'm thinking particularly, if there's anybody here dealing with same-sex attraction, and you are seeking to honor God with your sexuality, the world doesn't get it. They don't get it. And they're saying, why would you live this way? Why would you not indulge? Why would you not live for this pleasure? And Peter's saying, you know that there is something better that you found. And there are trials. It's not easy. Dealing with temptation is not an easy thing. It's not a fun thing. But there is this reality that we're going to give an account, right? That how we live matters before God. That he did create us, and as our creator, does have the authority to say what life is supposed to look like. But the bigger thing I want you to grab a hold of here is that, you know, it's kind of like Psalm 63:3, learning that God's steadfast love is better than life. This is what I want you to get. This is what I want you to live for. There is something better than just living for your desires, for your pleasures. And even, you know, that promise that he gives, because it's not like our desires don't matter. At my right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that's where I want to go. So let me keep moving, and we'll come back to that idea. So the main thing I want you to think about here is when people talked about change and that change wasn't happening, what they meant was people are not becoming heterosexual. But that was never what God promised. God never promised a radical changing in your temptations and in your desires. What God does promise is the grace to obey him and to submit to him, even in the face of desires that don't change. So what, you know, moving on here to the idea of a biblical view of change, what a biblical view of change is, changed behavior despite the relentlessness of ongoing temptations that don't go away. That we don't surrender to those things, that the reality is, I have things in my heart that are swirling, but I keep submitting to the lordship of Christ. I keep saying, wait, you know, those who live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And part of the problem And I would say this is true for all of us. This is not true just for people with same-sex attraction. Look at the things that we pray for. We tend to pray for lots of situational things, circumstantial things, relationships that we want changed. We have all this stuff like, would you take this trial away? Would you make this situation different? Would you free me from this over here? And hey, we're encouraged to pray, lead me not into temptation. You know, that Greek word could be used for trials. So it's an okay thing to say, you know, I'd like to dodge a bullet if that's at all possible. I think that's okay. But the bottom line is Jesus said it's necessary for temptation and trials to come. It's necessary that an important part of the Christian life is how we grow and mature through these things. And so a couple of Hebrews passages I point you to, you know, Jesus made perfect through suffering. Mm-hmm. Jesus learning obedience through suffering. And that does not mean, by the way, quick footnote, that the eternal Son of God ever struggled with obedience. What does it mean? How do you know his obedience was perfect? Because of how he suffered. In other words, the Roman centurion who had seen probably hundreds, maybe thousands of people die by crucifixion, saw how Jesus died and said, that was the Son of God. Nobody ever died like that. This is different. This is suffering that looks different. And so we see the perfection of Christ because of how he endured the suffering that he went through in this world. And so a couple passages that you see there on your handout that I want you to think about along these lines. Galatians 5, 17, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other. And I love this conclusion, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. What is he saying? Your heart wants to keep going over here, and the Holy Spirit keeps going, whoa, Dave, we don't go that anymore. We go over here now. We're going in this direction now, that our hearts are still pulled. I'll give you a snapshot. A man who was a mentor to me in ministry at Harvest for a long time came to faith out of the gay life. He was living up in Manhattan. His partner of many years was dying of cancer, and he sat there drinking scotch, smoking Marlboros, and reading the Bible. And that's where Jesus met him and brought him out of the gay life. He came down here. We were in seminary together. He was a mentor to me at Harvest years ago. Ended up getting married to a woman who was a former lesbian. So their marriage, again, it's not about becoming heterosexual, but their marriage is a pretty sweet picture of redemption, and they have a beautiful marriage and love for each other. But after he'd been married a couple of years, I was talking with him, and he said, you know, I still struggle with same-sex attraction. There's still times I can see a hot guy running down the street, and my heart can run after that. He said, what's really crazy, since I've been married, here I am in my 60s, right? Since I've been married, I've started struggling with heterosexual lust for the first time in my life. You know, I think, oh, well, what'd it be like with her? You know, and we just kind of laughed at, isn't that the picture of our hearts, that they're always ready to run in crazy directions? They're always ready to go astray and need that submission to him. And so part of the false hope is that God would ever answer the prayer of, would you solve this problem or that problem so I don't have to keep crying out to you every day? That's a prayer God is never going to answer, right? He really does want us living in that dependent relationship with him. And for many of us, that means ongoing painful temptations or trials. Maybe it's some kind of physical affliction you have. You know, we kind of read between the lines and some of Paul's stuff that could have been an issue for him. Maybe it's a relationship that's incredibly painful, unreconciled despite your attempts. Maybe it's something as kind of mundane as a boss that is just a burr under your saddle and that is not going to change anytime soon. God puts things in our lives that do humble us, that keep us dependent, because that's how he always created us to be. You know, what do you see in Genesis 3? Well, that fruit looks good, smells good. And he's saying I wouldn't need him anymore? Are you saying I could stand on my own two feet and not be a dependent creature? Wow, that sounds pretty enticing. You know that. And so I'm pointing to it. There's a great book by Andrew Murray, who was I think 19th century Scottish theologian who was ministering in North Africa, or South Africa rather, and he wrote a book on humility. And what I really appreciate about his book is it's just radically focused on Christ and the humility of Christ. And he gives a, you know, so a snapshot. Actually, I stole this from a guy named Paul Miller, who's got a great book on prayer that I would call it A Praying Life, that I would commend to you. But Miller gives this example of if you were sitting in a diner and there was, like, you know, an early 30-something sitting over here and you're waiting for your buddy to show up and you're eavesdropping on the conversation, and you hear this, you know, young 30-something guy saying, you know, I just want to be like my dad, and I watch my dad, and everything I see my dad doing, I just copy it and I do that. Everything I hear my dad saying, that's what I do. You know, as Americans, we'd be like, dude, you need to stand on your own 2 feet. You need to be a man. Like, when are you going to grow up? And Miller's point is, that's Jesus. You know, that's what Jesus says at a couple different points in John. And so back to Andrew Murray, his whole thing in humility is Jesus was the perfect, you know, yes, the God-man, but living the perfect human life as in total submission to his Father, and living in that dependent relationship on his Father. So that's where he's calling us to, and is never going to answer prayers that take us in other directions. I got a long road to hoe here, so I'm going to keep going. 1 Corinthians 10:13, obviously I've got that listed in your handout. And the main point I want you to think about there is, you know, we can interpret that, you know, God is faithful, he's going to not let you be tempted beyond what your ability is, and will provide a way of escape. And I think a lot of us put a period there and think that God's going to, like, chopper you out of whatever situation you're in. The verse actually concludes with, that you may be able to endure it. I'm not taking you out of the situation. I'm going to give you the grace to stay on your feet, right? Good Philadelphia illustration, you know, it's like the first Rocky movie. He just wanted to be on his feet at the end of the 10th round, right? That's what God is promising you. I'm not going to make your temptations gonna go away. I'm going to make you stay on your feet. Okay, what does aspects of change look like? We've already talked some about this whole idea of sexuality. 1 Thessalonians 4, the main thing I'd want you to think about there is it's basically saying sexuality demonstrates the allegiance of your heart. That who you are sexually, that's the clearest passage in Scripture, and it says, you know, this is God's will for your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. There's a lot that goes into sanctification, but that's the only passage in the New Testament that directly links who you are sexually is a snapshot of who you are spiritually. And you need to see that. You need to reckon with that. That sex and marriage are ultimately about God. Yeah, and so part of what I want you to think about there is that we shouldn't make heterosexual functioning the ultimate benchmark for a changed life. That's not what God does. God is saying, will you submit to me? And along those lines, you know, Matthew 19, Jesus is teaching, and he says, you know, some people are born eunuchs, some people are made eunuchs by men, some people choose to be eunuchs for the kingdom of God. And we need to realize this, that we have diminished, I think, the high calling of singleness in American Christendom. And I would say particularly suburban American Christendom. I have friends that, you know, are church planters and do urban ministry. And there tends to be, obviously, many more singles. But what we need to realize, this is, you know, in fact, I put it to you like this. 1 Corinthians 7 makes this radical statement. Paul's saying, I'd actually prefer for y'all not to get married, right? And why is that so crazy? Because from Genesis 2 on, Genesis 2 was, whoa, what's Adam doing out there by himself? This is not a good situation. I got to take care of that. I'm going to make a wife for him. And marriage and having children was kind of normative up until 1 Corinthians 7. And now Paul says this crazy thing. I'd like you people not to get married. Why does he say that? Because of 1 Corinthians 12. 5 chapters later, where he starts using that same language, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. You are all one body. He starts using one flesh language to talk about us as the church. The reason why he could say that is because the church had been formed. And I just want to say this, it should be oxymoronic that there are lonely people in the body of Christ. And we need to do everything we can, brothers and sisters, to enfold singles into the life of the church. And I would say particularly, if we really want to make inroads into people with same-sex attraction, that means lots of men and women are going to be in our churches that are not going to get married, that don't have a desire for marriage. You know, this is the brother I mentioned a few minutes ago. He got married, but I'm ministering to many men right now, just like, I have no desire for marriage. You know, I have no desire to have a wife. Are we ready to embrace and welcome people in? The other thing is that we want to have a very different approach to community. You know, that we need to see living the Christian life as radically interdependent on others. Again, that's picking up that 1 Corinthians 12 kind of language, that we need to be interdependent. And this is so crucial. Part of my circuitous journey into the body of Christ, from kind of fundamentalism to this kind of crazy period of rebellion that I mentioned earlier, sexual and drugs and alcohol and everything else, I ended up at one point getting arrested and spending some time in Narcotics Anonymous. And I learned something really important in Narcotics Anonymous, that if I don't have you in my life, I'm going to die. You know, I was a teenager, you know, late teens, and I saw people leave those rooms, start shooting dope again, and they died. And I started learning, we need each other. I need you. What I would call vital relationships. If I don't have you in my life, I'm going to die. So then I ended up using again, and you know, ended up eventually coming to faith. And I came to the church, and I thought I was going to find, because from a biblical standpoint, we are in a cosmos at war. We desperately need each other. It is dangerous out there. It's dangerous in here. That's all another reason why I need you. And instead of finding this radical interdependent community, I found potluck dinners. You know, once a month. And maybe there's a Bible study where people are putting forward, you know, you meet in somebody's house and they're putting out all these great theological ideas, half of which I don't understand, and none of which is addressing the pain in my heart that I'm feeling and my struggle with obedience and everything else. So we need to figure out how we're going to do community in a way. And I hope the journey is a church that is safe, where people can put on the table, this is where I'm at, this is what I'm struggling with, this is the brokenness in my life. I can't tell you how many men have told me, I'll never talk about my struggle with same-sex attraction in my men's group because I see how those guys respond when it comes up. There is no way I'm going to bring it up. So I'm ministering to a man right now who, after 40-some years of marriage, finally divulged to his wife. She found out that he's been dealing with same-sex attraction, having anonymous encounters for 40 years. If she's in a one-flesh relationship and had no idea what was going on in this man's life for 4 decades, you really have no clue what's going on in the person next to you in the pew. So we really, really need to be careful with how we speak, and are we inviting, are we welcoming? Do we have that kind of humility? Right? Okay, a couple other points before we do a little Q&A. Experience of same-sex friendship. This is so crucial. We've got to see the importance of friendship. And so I think I put on your handout 2 Samuel 1:26. This is David's lament over Jonathan. He heard that Jonathan's been killed in battle, and he says, I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. And of course, as you can imagine, pro-gay theologians have a field day with this. I think it's safe to say, based on our understanding of the Old Testament and the law, that you did not have the King of Israel baldly proclaiming a same-sex relationship. What have we lost? We've lost the beauty and the depth of same-sex friendship. And the way that was held in such high regard for so much of the history of the world up until probably the Romantic era, a couple hundred years ago. Friendship was held in this incredible high regard. And C.S. Lewis is actually great on this. In his book, The Four Loves, he talks about how friendship is a uniquely image-bearing thing. In other words, you see some affection in the rest of the created order, with particularly nurturing mothers with their young and that type of thing. Other creatures do that. But he said friendship is a radically image-bearing thing. And that we, you know, that was the highest love in the ancient world, and in the modern world we ignore it. And we have made sexual relationships the pinnacle of human existence. And I realize this is a tricky thing because I am one flesh with my spouse. She is someone I'd rather be with than anybody else, so that matters. I'm not dismissing marriage, but what the line we need to push back against is that a romantic relationship is the only thing that is going to bring real joy, real contentment, real satisfaction. I mean, the bottom line is, people, if that was true, the divorce rate would not be so stinking high. It's not the end-all be-all of human experience. And so we need to see the importance of same-sex friendships. And I think this is true even in the modern world. I think of there's this great passage in All Quiet on the Western Front where the writer, you know, writing about World War I, talks about his experience with his comrades in arms being even closer than lovers, right? I don't know if any of you here have experienced the military, and particularly in combat, but apparently there's something about holding each other's lives in your hands every day that creates a bond, right? And that's part of what I'd want you to think of in the background. How do we build those kind of relationships? Again, back to the idea, biblically speaking, of we are in a war every day in the Christian life, and we need to be taking that more seriously. Okay, and the next thing is a definition of victory that we need to realize. You know, 1 John 1 has been an important passage for me, particularly verses 5 to 10, an important passage for me in ministry, and it talks about the importance of walking in the light. And walking in the light is not, you know, like the medieval paintings of halos over the saints, like, oh, you know, there's this aura around you. It's the contrast is what Jesus gives in John 3. Here's the verdict. Light has come into the world. Men prefer darkness because their deeds are evil. Mm-hmm. Right? So what you do in your sin outside of Christ is, I'm going to go hide in some dark, shadowy corner over here. What John is saying in 1 John 1 is, because the gospel is true, you can come into the light with the mess that you are. You can be exposed for what's really going on. In fact, what he's challenging there is, you know, you struggle with sin, right? He says at one point, if you say you don't sin, you deceive yourself. If you say you don't sin, you make God a liar. John is basically saying to these false teachers, would you be honest about the fact that there's sin in your life? So we can deal with it, so we can be real. And so part of the importance of victory is not, so I struggle a lot of times with the typical Christian testimony, the way it tends to play out in churches. My life was a mess, and then I came to faith and now everything's great, you know. And without a perspective of how hard the Christian life is, that it really is an arduous uphill climb until the Lord comes back or he takes you home, that's the reality. And so victory looks like a commitment to honesty, to live in repentance, to live in community with other people, to commit to persevering in your struggles against sin. You know, and understanding, I would say, ultimately, that it is his grace that brings life change. Titus 2, 11 to 14 has been another significant passage for me. I don't have time to go into it, but it's basically, says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. And it says the grace enables us to live it's just gone out of my head again. So I'm getting older than I used to be. But it's basically saying it's the grace of God that enables life change to happen. To set aside worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright lives. So realizing that this definition of victory is not, I've got it all together, but I am moving forward. My life has a trajectory that sometimes has failure, but that God is faithful in. And then I would say ultimately a new hope. What, you know, the hope of you can become straight was a sub-biblical hope. Mm-hmm. You know, the hope that Scripture offers is change is beginning. Life has broken in. So 2 Corinthians 5, you are part of the new creation that God is doing that is ultimately going to come in its fullness when Jesus returns and does this glorious work of kind of global, cosmic recreation, and believing his promises, looking forward to that city that's coming. You know, like Hebrews talks about the city that's coming that can't be shaken. And I just want to encourage you, particularly if there's any singles here, another quick autobiographical thing would be my first wife passed away almost 8 years ago. And I was single again for 3 years, and I've been married coming up on 5 years. And, you know, 3 years of singleness, I realize some of you guys may have been single for a long time, and you'd be saying, you know what, Dave, I could do 3 years on my head. So I'm not trying to make my experience, like, you know, match yours. But I would say God met me in really sweet ways in that single again season. And you know, basically was saying, okay, Dave, for 10 years you've been telling people that sex is about Jesus, and now you get to live that out. And this is what I would just want to impress on you, that we do have a Redeemer who gets it. You know, and so a couple of things that jumped out to me at one point in that first year, I was studying through the Gospels and a couple of places where Jesus says, no one knows when this is going to happen. When he was talking about his return, nobody knows when that's going to happen. The angels don't know. I don't even know. And what the Lord put on my heart was, that was 2,000 years ago. So in other words, some of you could look and say, you know what? Okay, so Jesus had a hard life. He went through a lot of tough stuff. I'm not denying that. But, you know, by 33 or whatever, he was exalted, right? He was ruling over the universe. And what I realized was, but he's still in submission. He's still waiting. He's still not holding all the cards. He's still living in loving submission to his Father. And similarly, at the Last Supper, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, you know, I want you to drink of this cup all the time and think about me. I want you to drink of this cup and think about me, look forward to my return. I'm not going to drink it until I sit down with you in the kingdom. Until I drink it with you at that wedding feast that has been ordained from our Father, right? This marriage that's been arranged from the foundation of the world. That's what I'm waiting for. And so I guess I want to point you to that because Jesus still gets your experience. Speaking particularly to singles, Jesus gets your experience. He gets the idea of waiting. He understands it. And he has grace for you in that. Hebrews 2 says, because he suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. You know, why was his suffering so much worse? So that in anything you go through, you say, okay, I just need to kind of deal with this. Jesus had it worse, so I need to deal with it. No. His suffering was, I like how Corrie ten Boom put it, there is no pit so deep that Jesus isn't deeper still. His suffering was worse so that whatever you go through, he knows the grace that you need. He knows exactly the grace you need to obey and to live in faithfulness. The last picture I would give you, another thing from C.S. Lewis. You know, I mentioned Matthew 22 and the resurrection. And Lewis, you know, refers to that passage in his book on miracles and says, you know, some people can be disheartened by the idea of no sex in heaven. And, you know, like, what are we going to be doing all the time? And won't I miss that? So I used to do youth ministry. And, you know, when you're on retreats with you, I tell people that I came to work at Harvest because ministering to the gay community is easier than junior high. Yeah, and there's a whole lot of truth in that. But you know, so I would have students tell me, you know, you're on a retreat and everybody's up late Saturday night. And, yeah, you know, I do want Jesus to come back, but not until I get to have sex, you know. And I like what Lewis said. He said, no sex in heaven is like the little boy who's told about sex for the first time. And you know, he says, well, Dad, that's really interesting, but tell me this. When you and Mommy do this, do you get to eat chocolate? It's the greatest pleasure he knows. He can't imagine a pleasure in this world that would not include chocolate. And Lewis says, no sex in heaven is like that. There are pleasures at his right hand forevermore that you will need a resurrection body to experience. Pleasures, you know, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, you can't even begin to imagine the world that's coming. Dream as big as you can. You know, he gave us imagination so we could dream big. You'll never get there. And Lewis is saying that's the reality. There are pleasures to which looking at sexuality is going to be laughable on the last day. Nobody's going to be saying, I wish I had more sex. So I'm not saying that chastity is not hard. I'm not saying living with relentless temptation isn't hard. But he does want to meet us in it by his Spirit and through his people.